Hey, good morning. All right, I'm going to try that once more. Good morning. There we go. I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. And this week we're going to continue. This is our last week in our series called Magnify, and we're looking at our vision, mission, core commitments. And our vision is what we want to see happen. And so our vision right here is to magnify Jesus in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. And how we see that happen is our mission. How we want to see that happen is to glorify God by making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. And then you might be wondering, what are these four little dots over here? Well, those are our core commitments. And those, we kind of say, give hands and feet to our mission. And so we say, if you want to be a joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ, I think if you do these four things, you can't help but be a joyful, passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. And the first one at the top there with the cross is to worship God passionately. The puzzle piece is to connect with one another authentically. And then the tree is to grow to know God deeply. And then the last one, which we're going to look at today, the arrows there that are kind of there going out, is to go show and tell the gospel boldly. And at the center of those arrows, which you probably can't see because some of you probably can't even see it from up there, at the center of that is a map, and at the center of that it says River Falls. And so this is the community that God has placed us in, and we are placed here by God to show and tell His gospel boldly. And so we're going to focus on River Falls. This is our place. We aren't in Ellsworth, Prescott, and Hudson. But what we want to see happen is, as a church, we want to see churches planted, people from those communities sent there to go show and tell the gospel boldly there as well. But for us, we are here. We're in River Falls. And so this is the community that God has sent us to. And this morning, we're going to look at Acts 9, 1 through 22. And we're going to look at the conversion of Paul. Saul, Paul. Just know those are interchangeable. Those are two names of his. And so just know if I say Saul or Paul, I'm referring to him because that might happen throughout. And what we're going to look at is his conversion. And what does it look like for us to go show and tell the gospel boldly? And what are some really just comforts and assurances and promises we have as we go? And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 9, 1 through 22. But before we kind of jump in, let's just pray once again. So would you pray with me? Lord God, we come here this morning, some of us tired, some of us excited, or looking forward to things. Some of us, our minds are drifting, thinking about the laundry that we have to do at home, the grocery shopping we have ahead of us. And Lord God, I pray this morning that in this moment, we would just come to concentrate, to give ourselves to worshiping you through your word, Lord God, through the preaching of your word. And Lord, illuminate the text for us. And the things that are from you, change our hearts, our minds, our souls. Lord God, plant seeds that will grow, uproot the weeds in our lives. And like we talked about earlier with Paul, Saul, as we see here, in spite of our circumstances, our sufferings, even maybe persecution, Lord God, give us joy and help us to grow in that joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So the context leading up to Acts 9, what is happening? Well, the church in Jerusalem was growing, but along with the growth of the church, opposition emerged. As the Jewish leaders looked on the Christianity as a threat, and among them was a Pharisee, and his name was Saul. And we encounter Saul first in Acts 7, 58. And what we see is he is leading a crowd of people to stone Stephen. Stephen, one of the deacons at the time, and they stone Stephen for preaching the gospel, preaching about Jesus Christ. And after they stone Stephen to death, persecution breaks out throughout Jerusalem, forcing the church to leave and to be scattered into the surrounding regions. And chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then we come to our passage today, 9:1-2. Read with me. But Saul, again, we see Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so we see Saul goes and gets permission from the Jewish leaders to go to Damascus to continue ravaging the church, to continue in his way. And what we used to see here is he's going to finish the job. This guy is on a mission, and what we see is he is zealous. He is passionate about this task before him to put down this Christian movement. And we can see this zeal because how many of us are willing to go through the red tape? How many of us are willing to take a week to travel by foot? Because that's how far Damascus was, because of someone we're opposed to or something we're opposed to. Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Taken a week out of your life because you're opposed to someone or something, and by foot traveled there because you're so passionate about it. That's what I thought. And he hates them. And literally he's out for blood to blot out this group. And what we could put Saul with, what we could kind of lump him with, on par with, is the likes of terrorists, the 9/11 attack. Could put him on par with the likes of Hitler. Or zealous. Willing to do whatever it takes to eradicate this opposition. That's this man, Saul. Christian, for us, this kind of opposition may come as a surprise, but it shouldn't. You see, Jesus warned in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You see, Jesus was hated, and he says, I was hated, you should be expect to be hated. And it was true of the church, as we see here, and true of the church as it went along, as it would face persecution from different emperors. And as we see here, Saul hunted them down. What we see is it was true of the church, but it was also true of Jesus. I mean, they hung him on a cross. That's how much they despised and opposed him. And so kind of the first thing as we go to show and tell the gospel boldly is that we should expect to be hated. We should expect opposition and persecution. And yet, even as we face opposition and persecution, we can take comfort. We can take comfort because look at verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. So Saul is on the road to Damascus to destroy the church, and this bright light shines in verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. You see, Saul is traveling with those to Damascus to undermine the church. And as they're going, they're engulfed in this light that blinds them. And Saul is kind of laid out on the ground. And rightfully so, he cries out, Lord, which is kind of like what we would say, sir. You're like, whoa, hey, hey. You know, you kind of want to show that kind of respect. And then we see Jesus reveals himself. But what we should see is opposition and persecution of Jesus' people doesn't go unnoticed. Doesn't go unnoticed. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus sees it. In fact, Jesus takes it as a personal assault against himself. I mean, and rightfully so, if we know the biblical depictions of his church as his bride, as his very own body. If someone were going after your bride or even your body, you would defend it. You would be jealous for it. And that's what we see with Jesus here, and this should comfort us that Jesus gets it. Right? He sympathizes with us even in those struggles, or will sympathize with us, and it doesn't go unnoticed, and there will come a day when, not like here, he will bring all people to their knees. You see, he laid out Saul on the ground. And Philippians 2:9 tells us that at Jesus' return, all knees will bow before him. And you see, what we know in this moment is he will bring judgment and justice against all evil and those who oppose him, including his church. And that should comfort us that Jesus will bring justice. I mean, we're a world that wants justice. And Jesus will bring it rightly. But this is where we need to bring some clarity to how we are to respond in the face of persecution. Because there will be those who kind of get on their high horse, their white tower, and condemn the world. They boast in their condemnation, saying, well, you better watch out, Jesus is going to get you. Or, man, those sinners, Jesus is just going to condemn them. Well, that should not be our response, to boast in their condemnation. We are to seek to bring justice. Okay, these are my two qualifiers. We are to seek to bring justice through the means we have. Well, that's through legislation, litigation, and other means to defend ourselves. But listen to this. We do not boast in their condemnation, and we do not bring vengeance. If they steal our homes, our possessions, our way of life, beat and even kill us, we do not respond in kind. Romans 12:19. Saul, Paul, this one we're looking at, writes this: beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's. Justice, judgment for these things is the Lord, not ours. And so we take comfort that Jesus will ultimately bring justice, right, true justice, even if we don't experience it in this world, and he will bring them to their knees, not us. And so what is our response in the face of injustice, opposition, and even the threat of death? Well, Paul, Saul, the one we see here, writes this in Romans: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You see, we talked about Saul was the one who led the crowd to stone Simon. Well, Simon, as he was being stoned, as he was falling to his knees, we know from Acts 7:60, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We bless them and do not curse. You see, he intervened on their behalf, praying for their souls, for their salvation, that they would be forgiven. And this isn't just Simon. This is a reflection of Jesus, who on the cross, as he was being crucified by the religious leaders and the crowd, Luke 23 tells us that Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God, forgive them. Let them be forgiven. Do not curse them, Lord, but bless them. Bring them to salvation. And you see, as they are against us, we are not against them, seeking vengeance or boasting in the justice to come. But as they are against us, we are for them. And we bless them, we intervene, we petition, we pray on their behalf. We seek out the Lord to intervene, to bring them to the forgiveness of their sins. Ultimately, to the cross. And so as they are against us, we are not against them, but we are for them. And so as we go, show and tell the gospel, as we experience even opposition and maybe even persecution or even death, we pray. We pray for others and even those who would kill us. We should take comfort in and be spurred on, because who knows? Who knows what Jesus could be doing in and through our suffering and even the persecution in our lives? What he could be doing in the lives of those around us and even in the lives of those who oppose and even kill us or want to kill us? Because look at verses 7 through 9. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one, Saul rose from the ground. And although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Here is this proud man, zealous for the destruction of the church, brought to his knees and humbled by God, by our Lord. Saul is blind and he has to be led by the hand. He's completely dependent upon those who are with him in order to get to Damascus. And we see there he is fasting, seeking the Lord. And then look at verses 10 through 17. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias!" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. He's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, that is Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Who knows what the Lord could be doing? And before we kind of jump into that, I just want to reflect on this. Because we don't know what the Lord could be doing in and through us, and I just want to reflect, who does Jesus choose? Who does Jesus choose to go? Well, Jesus appears to a disciple named Ananias. Well, there's three people in Acts, just so you know, who are named Ananias. There's a guy who dies in Acts 5 and the high priest in Acts 24. That's not any of those guys. This Ananias is a man we only know really here. And in Acts 22, where Paul reflects on this story. And so he's little known, really, about Ananias. Much is to be kind of desired. But we do know that he is not an apostle. He is not a deacon. He isn't anyone really special, and he's never recorded again and quickly passes in the annals of history. And what we know about him is really nothing. He's nobody. And yet this is who God chooses to proclaim the gospel to Saul. And all I can think of is kind of this other situation with Charles Spurgeon. In 1850, a 15-year-old Spurgeon was trudging through a snowstorm that prevented him from traveling any further. And so he found refuge in a small church with only about 10 to 15 people. And the storm was so bad, not even the pastor could get there. And Spurgeon reflects on this moment and recalls a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the heart and all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 45:22. Spurgeon goes on to say he did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. He preached, and through that shoemaker, Spurgeon was saved. Who does Jesus choose? He chooses Ananias, this nameless shoemaker. Jesus chooses the nobodies. And that is most, if not all of us. I think I know most of you. I don't know that any of you have great Twitter followings or are YouTube stars or, I don't know, maybe you are famous, but most of us are not. In the grand scheme of world history, who are we? We're nobodies. We're forgotten. We will be forgotten. And we'll disappear into history. But this is who Jesus chooses, the nameless nobodies who will be forgotten. We may not be remembered, but the effect of what we do and how we go and share the gospel could have ripples that are far-reaching beyond anything we could understand. And we'll reflect on that more in a bit. But we see Jesus chooses Ananias, this nobody. And then we see in 11 through 12, Jesus has brought Saul to his knees. He's praying. You see, one way or another, we will be brought to our knees. Either through the judgment at the end or through repentance now. But Jesus chooses and commands Ananias, rise and go. This is not an option. This is a command from Jesus, rise and go. But 13 through 14, Ananias is hesitant, and rightfully so. I mean, he's fearful. He's like, Jesus, this is like, you know, if you were to send me to Osama bin Laden when he was still alive, or to Z to proclaim the gospel, right? The expectation is that I would be arrested and thrown in jail or maybe even killed. And so Ananias is rightfully fearful. Jesus, you sure? Isn't this the guy who's killing your people and you want to send me? And yet 15 through 16, the Lord said to him, go. Go. Jesus sends Ananias, so he doesn't just choose, but he sends him. And this is the reality of what we know is Jesus commands all his disciples to go. Matthew 28:19 says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And what does that begin with? That begins with us showing and telling the gospel boldly. And so like Ananias, like the shoemaker, Jesus has chosen you, and he has sent you, Christian. And for many, you are hesitant. We're fearful, and sometimes rightfully so, and other times not. But there's no escaping the call in our lives to go, because there's only two responses we can have in our lives when it comes to that command, to the command to go. We will either go in obedience and faithfulness, or we will not go in disobedience, rebellion, and sin. And I want to urge you to go. To spur you to go, to obedience and faithfulness, go. It doesn't matter who you are or who you think you are, your station in life, whether or not you will be remembered, despite and in spite of your hesitations and fears, in obedience to Christ, you are to go, show and tell the gospel boldly, faithfully. And some of us are like, that sounds great, but what does that look like? And here's where I would just say three threes. I'm going to give you three threes. I'm not usually about cheesy things, but here's a cheesy thing, so you'll remember it, hopefully. Three threes. Three R's to going. And this is the where. Where's your roof? It's R number one, your roof. So where do you live? Right? And first of all, your family. And then your neighbors. You are to go to where you live, where your roof is, right? Your rhythms of life. What are you already doing? Your coworkers, your baristas, those who you're just naturally around. Because many of us, our lives are already busy, right? And to add another thing just seems like how could you add another thing? I'm not asking you to add another thing. I'm calling you to go where you already are. And so roof, rhythms, and then you have the reach. There are times where we will be called into broken situations or into situations that are beyond our reach even. But we are to reach. We are to go into our neighborhoods. If we have one interaction with someone, we should be intentional with that. We should be friendly. We should show and tell, both in our actions and in our words, of the gospel. And so Ruth, rhythms, and reach. And what are you to do? So you have the where, but what are you to do? You are to three eyes. Invest. You are to be intentional in their lives. And let's be honest, who in this world is intentional anymore? There's so much social media that bombards us, and we feel like we're attached to so many out there, but we don't have any real relationships that matter, where people are investing in each other, that actually love each other, and we are called to love our neighbor. And so you are called to invest, and at the heart of this is relationship. And so you are to invest in them. You are to search for them, to reach them, to be in their lives, to invite them also into your life. And so you invest. And that can be so easy. Make some cookies and bring it over there to your neighbor. Do you know your neighbor's name? Right? And if you don't, make some cookies and bring it over. Invest. Be intentional with that. Get to know them. And then you invite them into your life to show by your actions and tell with your words, to be gracious with them, to be welcoming, to be loving. And then you introduce them to Jesus. This is generally how most of us came to know Jesus. How many of us had a parent? Who else would there be? Like grandparent, a relative of sorts, maybe someone at church, maybe a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, maybe a pastor who introduced us to the gospel, or a friend. Just raise your hand if it was a relationship, right? The majority of us came to know Jesus through relationship. And the main point is relationship. They are not projects. They are people to be known and loved. Amen. And as I love J.I. Packer, he says this, evangelism needs normally to be founded on friendship. The truth is that real personal evangelism is very costly. You see, we're going to have to invest. Just because it demands of us a really personal relationship with other people, we have to give ourselves in honest friendship to people. And then he says a little bit later, pray for the gift of friendship. And earlier in his book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he says this, a genuine friendliness is in any case a prime mark of the man who is learning to love his neighbor as himself. So where? What? And then who? I'm sure all of us can think of at least one person in our lives. And I would challenge us for three people. Challenge us, who are three people you can begin to be intentional with, to invest, invite, introduce, who are in the roof, the rhythms, or even the reach of your life. And so you are to go show and tell the gospel faithfully. You know, buddies. Because, look at verse 15 through 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, Jesus assures Ananias. He tells him, go, I have chosen him. You see, before Ananias even arrived and said a word, Jesus in his sovereignty was at work in the life of Saul. And we know this is still true today, that Jesus is already at work in his sovereignty in the lives of those around us. You see, even before we share the gospel, Jesus is already softening hearts and preparing them. And some may object to this idea of sovereignty, predestination for various reasons. But look again at the passage. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. I have chosen him. And we know from Acts 22 that Ananias hasn't even shared the gospel with Saul yet. I'm sure he has heard it as he is engaged with Jesus in Jerusalem and with the other disciples, but he doesn't yet know it. And we see the sovereignty and predestination when we look at passages like Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've been blessed, okay? Even as he chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, before this world was formed. He chose us. God has chosen. And you think of passages like John 10, 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and laid down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, those who are outside the fold, those who don't know that they are part of Jesus yet. And I must bring them in also. You see, Jesus is at work bringing them in, and they will listen to my voice. You see, they will respond. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. There are other sheep in River Falls. Not yet a part of the fold, part of his church, a part of Jesus as his people who, like Saul, need witnesses who are willing to go show and tell the gospel to them boldly. And some may still object, won't this just inhibit our evangelism, this idea that God has already chosen them? What's the point? What does it matter if we go and share the gospel or not? They will be saved either way. And I would say no, that's not the correct mindset we should have. Because God's sovereignty doesn't negate human responsibility. Both are biblical truths. God's sovereignty doesn't negate his command and our responsibility to go. Both of those are held true at the same time. How that all works out, I'm going to kind of punt on that for right now. But this idea of go, we are either going to be faithful or sinful. And I would say no, it's not going to inhibit. Because Jesus has returned, or hasn't returned. And what this means for us is his work continues. This going is to continue until he returns. You see, from our perspective, and perspective matters, we aren't Jesus. So we don't know who those people specifically are. Our call on our lives is to go. To go show and tell the gospel faithfully to all. See, and this brings us a lot of freedom, I think, too. It gives us hope because it alleviates a lot of pressure when I consider evangelism. You see, Jesus is already at work. And so we know we will be effective. We know it will do what it is supposed to do. It will either harden hearts or it will soften hearts. Sharing the gospel will actually do something in the lives of those around us, and their salvation isn't reliant on me and my performance. Isn't that the fear for so many of us, that we think it all falls on us? That I need to be perfect. That I need to be convincing. But here's the reality. I am weak. I am imperfect. I am feeble. And I don't always have the clarity I want. I am not perfect. I am not God. I cannot change their hearts. Because that's his work. Only he can do that. And this is why it's so freeing, because it's not reliant on me saving them. It's reliant on me just being faithful. Because Jesus is the one who saves. I am just to be faithful. And this should alleviate the burden. It's like the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost brother. We are to seek out those who are lost. We are to go get them. To show them the greatness of our Father who runs after us. And as 1 Corinthians 3, 6, Saul here states, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God is the one who grows the seed. We are just to spread it. We're just supposed to spread the gospel and see what takes root. And so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. We're nobodies. We don't get the glory, because who gets the glory but only God, who gives the growth? God gets the glory. It is his work. We are called to be faithful. And so go show and tell the gospel boldly, because Jesus will actually do something. He will actually change lives as we are just faithful to it. He will actually, in his sovereignty, be at work in their hearts to soften them so that they can hear the gospel. And so we are to liberally go and spread the gospel, because you never know what Jesus is already at work doing and what he could do and who he is at work in. You are just to be faithful. And then look at verses 18 through 23 as Ananias goes. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Be encouraged as you go, because not only is God at work, but you get to see his work. You get to see the transformative power of his gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. And what that is a glimpse into heaven, into eternity. You get to see people being renewed and changed. Because you see, Saul went from a man publicly declaring his hatred and opposition toward Jesus, as we read in 9:1, still breathing threats and murder, to a man who is baptized, a public proclamation of his allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Savior of his life. From being a zealous murderer, giving his life to taking the life of others, to a zealous, passionate Christian, giving his life to give life to others through the bold proclamation of the gospel. From writing letters to synagogue leaders for permission to persecute, to writing letters to the churches, pointing them to the Jesus Christ, their only hope, Saul would write much of the New Testament. From hell-bent on persecuting and destroying the church to becoming part of the church, caring for the church, and seeing to its empowerment and growth throughout the world, Saul would plant numerous churches throughout the Roman world, the known world at that time, so that the gospel would go forth, that it would be shown and told with boldness, and people's lives would be transformed. And why did Saul do all of this? Because through Ananias' faithfulness to go, Saul came to know the grace of God. As he proclaims in Ephesians 2, 1, 4, and 5, this is the writing of Saul, Paul. He says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Saul knew this himself. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is the good news that Paul knew so richly, because Ananias witnessed. He went. And this good news is meant to go. It's to be spread. Saul came to understand and be transformed by the grace of God, because Ananias was faithful to go show and tell the gospel boldly. And from him, Saul, who we know as Paul, countless others would come to know and be transformed by the grace of God. And you know what happened? From those people, countless others would come to know the grace of God. And from them, countless others would come to know the grace of God, because Paul was faithful to go show and tell the gospel boldly. And that would continue throughout history from generation to generation, all the way to the shoemaker. all the way to Spurgeon, who had come to know and be transformed by the grace of God. And just like Paul, Spurgeon would go show and tell the gospel boldly and come to be a great man of the Lord, known as the Prince of Preachers, the pastor of a church in England called Metropolitan Tabernacle, 5,000 members, and he would baptize over 1,600 people. And even his ministry lives on today, impacting countless others. Praise God for that man. Praise God for men like that. But I warn us of a danger. Because we can come to be discouraged as we don't measure up to men like Saul and Spurgeon, because we want to draw comparisons. Well, we're not to draw comparisons. We are to be faithful. This shouldn't be to our dismay, but to spur us on, men like this, not to numbers and comparisons, but to faithfulness and courage, because you never know what the Lord can do. Because you think of the numerous who were baptized by the faithful few, men like Saul and Spurgeon, but now think of the innumerable and countless throughout generations who have been baptized by the many nameless, forgotten faithful. And it was only by these nameless, forgotten faithful that these titans of faith came to be. Because you never know what Jesus could do, but we know what we are to do. We are to go, show, and tell the gospel boldly, to see the lives of those in our community, our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, our baristas, to see their lives transformed by the grace of God, so that they would be forgiven, as Jesus cried out on the cross. So that they would join us in this great mission to go show and tell the gospel boldly, to make joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ, to see our community, but other communities, transformed through the grace of God. Because you never know what God could do. And we have been in Romans 12 the last several weeks. And I'm sure Saul, was reflecting on this, his interactions with Simon, his interactions with Jesus, his interactions with Ananias. And I don't think he ever forgot those words that Stephen proclaimed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And I think this is very real as we read Romans 12, 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Beloved," verse 19, "never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine.' I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You are to go, show, and tell the gospel boldly in the face of persecution, trusting the Lord will bring justice, not you. And you are to bless and not curse them. And you are to be faithful, even to those who would take your life. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for your word. God, I think of Romans 12 and just the radical love which is expressed there, that it's not just a love for your people, but it's a love for your very enemies. And there's nothing in this world that compares to that. And you didn't come to die for those who were perfect, for those who had it all together. You came to die for your enemies, that they would be transformed and made into your children. And Lord, that's beautiful. That's wonderful. And for us who know the grace of God, unmerited favor, that we did nothing to earn it, that in fact what we do deserve is your wrath, but in your grace you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that when we believe in him, we are forgiven. Lord, that's incredibly beautiful. And this is the good message. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are to go, show with our actions, and tell with our words. It's a both and, not either or, Lord. And so help us to do that this week, to show and tell the gospel boldly, and help us to be faithful. Amen.